Again, it's a great privilege to be able to be here, to be able to be with you. I look forward to next year, Lord willing, being able to be back and enjoy another opportunity to recharge the batteries, so to speak, and get a few more sermons so I don't have to write as many through the rest of the year. Now, always enjoyed and enjoy still when I go to South Haven, Wayne and BJ when they were there, and now Wade. Whenever I go to South Haven, back in the foyer, there's a little place where they keep sermon outlines. So I load up on 15, 20 sermon outlines every time I go to South Haven. Wayne's laughing because he knows it's true. Doesn't mean I preach them all, but it's good to have all of them handy. It's good to see each of you. Yesterday, we began studying a bit in church history. I told somebody that today we'll actually get to the history. Yesterday, we talked about some of the conditions which affected the church throughout church history, but especially some of those conditions are seen in Scripture. Today we turn our attention to four other things, or four other lessons, if you will, which we can gain concerning church history. We see lessons from the councils of church history. That which is to be bound or loosed has already been bound or loosed. Matthew 16:19. Galatians 1:6-9. That's councils with a C, the quote-unquote church councils. Then we see the councils with an S. By that I mean people were listening to counsel, which they did not need to hear. These councils with an S teach us another valuable lesson. That is, the commandments of men make vain doctrine. Matthew 15:9. We'll learn some lessons from the creeds of church history. Understand, thy word is truth. John 17:17. And then we'll glance at the crusades and see, my kingdom is not of this world. Yesterday there were some handouts. I don't know that those are... They're here, they are up here. If somebody doesn't mind, would somebody mind passing those out to anybody who may not... I've been able to get some yesterday. No grading today. Yesterday we graded our congregations, found out that we don't have to be a 10 in order to be pleasing to God. We need to be faithful, though, in striving to do what's right. Let's begin today with the councils of church history. You'll see one of the charts is dedicated to ecumenicalism in church history, notable councils in church history. It's a chart that has some handwriting of a few other things. These charts are not complete. They're things which I've been working on over the course of the past couple of years. So that's unfortunate, but you know, learning takes time and it's a process. So hopefully these will continue to grow. But you do see some of the major councils noted there, some of them in more detail than others. Just a few things which demonstrate that that which is to be bound and loosed is that which has already been bound and loosed. In the councils, you had debated numerous ideas, including ideas regarding the nature of Christ. You had Arianism, which concerned the nature of Christ, and monophysitism, which concerned His nature. You had something called monothelitism, which said that the only thing regarding Christ which was divine was His will. You had numerous other things which concerned whether or not Christ was human or divine. Really, if we go to John 1, we learn the answer to that question. We see that He was divine, and is, and that He was human. He was 100% man, we say, and He was 100% God, and is. So the nature of Christ has been debated through the years. People just rejected simple teaching of Scripture. The authority of Rome has been debated in church councils. You'll notice that came up very early. In the year 341, there was a council held in Antioch of Syria, which concerned Roman authority. By this particular time, you had a number of locations which had gained prominence among other locations in the various areas. We might think about, even in our day, sometimes we have more knowledge of congregations in the big cities than out in the rural areas. And sometimes we may pay more attention to what the preachers in those big congregations in the big cities have to say than we do to what the preachers in smaller congregations are preaching. And we may elevate those from time to time. Imagine that going on to the point where what they say becomes doctrine. What they say becomes that by which we all abide. So that's something which was taking place through church history. And it ends up you had, by the year 431, five primary locations which were called patriarchates. They had patriarchs located in them, high church officials. One was the church in Rome. One was the church in Constantinople. One was the church in Alexandria. One was the church in Antioch. 20 years later, 451, another patriarchate was added, and that was in Jerusalem. But these patriarchates were places from which doctrine would come, and to which the officials in various congregations would have to answer to their representatives, who answered to their representatives, who answered to these officials. That was, of course, a hierarchy system, which we shall comment more concerning in a moment. I mentioned in the list there Constantinople. Constantinople originally had been Byzantium, but the Roman Emperor Constantine, before he was going into battle against another Roman, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, the day before, supposedly, he was outside, and in the heavens there appeared a symbol. And this symbol had a key and a row, two Greek letters of the alphabet. He saw that symbol and understood that he was to conquer under that sign. And so he went home, or went back to his camp, to his troops, and he had all the troops paint that image on their shields. And the next day, he won a victory. And he is the one who, you know, history records as the first Christian emperor. Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, he wasn't a Christian. Certainly not in the New Testament sense of the word. And even for those who would hold a lesser view of Christians, you'd be hard-pressed to have him being much of a Christian before the very end of his life. That's when he was baptized. Someone might say, well, why was he baptized so late? Well, perhaps he had adopted Christianity as his religion earlier. But in that day and age, they had a doctrine, which if given time, we shall notice in a few minutes, that if you have become a Christian and then you fall away, you cannot be restored. If you do want to be restored, you have to start the whole process over again. You have to go back, as it were, and be that rank sinner first. And then begin to work your way out of that sin. Well, better than doing that, just don't be baptized when you get close to death. You take your chances. But when you get close to death, be baptized. And that's what Constantine did. Now, I would certainly say that Constantine, if not a Christian in the general sense, was kind to Christians. His mother certainly had a great inclination toward Christianity. When you hear about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and St. Catherine's Monastery and other things such as that, you are considering locations which were identified by the mother of Constantine as being significant. When you hear about pilgrimages, the pilgrimages were taken to places that Constantine's mother had determined were the places of different events in history, church history in particular, or Bible history in particular, rather. But the authority of Rome, when Constantine came along, he divided that authority. Rome and what had been Byzantium, which was renamed Constantinople, modern Istanbul, becoming the location of Rome's rival. You have the elevation of men coming from these councils. You'll notice a number of references to that in both sides of that particular chart. The elevation of men, we talk about the term hierarchy. There was a fellow named Ignatius. Ignatius was a particularly colorful fellow. He wrote a number of letters. He was of the church in Antioch. Well, he had determined that he was going to give his life as a martyr, and he was quite happy about bragging about that. He would write to these various congregations, and he would say, "Now, don't stop me. I want to give my life. Don't stop me." Well, he didn't just write to these congregations. He wrote to individual bishops, the bishop of the church in such and such. Now, this was pretty early. This was around the turn of the 1st century to the 2nd century A.D. Was it the case that early, most churches had one person in authority? I don't believe so. I think that Ignatius wanted that to be the case. But you do not read about that as being the case in a general sense. Could it have been the case in certain locations? Sure it could. It doesn't take long for somebody to leave the truth, to leave that which is the original pattern. It doesn't take long. By the time that he's rolling around, you're talking about some places having had the pattern for 50, 60, 70 years. How many generations did we mention yesterday of faithfulness? Do you have trouble seeing more than, if you will, about 3 or 4 generations? So it's very possible that it was early. I don't know that it was as widespread as early as some who would hold Ignatius as being an authority would say. But whatever the case, it wasn't the plan of Scripture. Of course, over time, that hierarchy developed where you had not only bishops over local congregations, but then you had rulers over numbers of churches and rulers over those rulers of churches. Today, the hierarchy includes priests, bishops, on up to cardinals, and then, of course, the cardinals elect the pope. Or the pope. Pope means papa. It was a title which originally had been used in North Africa to describe local bishops. Well, like the men themselves, the word pope had been elevated. These popes in 1870, you'll notice the mention there of Vatican I in handwriting on the bottom right. These popes were deemed infallible. Well, you have in Catholicism the idea of apostolic succession. The popes are those who sit in the place of Peter. Well, Peter probably wasn't in Rome. I'm not going to say he definitely wasn't, but he probably wasn't. I believe that he was in Babylon. You have mention of him in the letters of Peter. And you have mention of Babylon. I think that's literal Babylon. No reason it can't be. You don't have a context there which would be apocalyptic or anything like that. There was certainly a great population of those whom Peter could be reaching in Babylon. You know that Rome was in Paul was in Rome, but Peter, we never see him there. But the Catholic Church certainly desires for Peter to have been in Rome. And that helps to establish their apostolic succession. Now, Peter wasn't perfect, was he? Peter made mistakes. You know, even if they supposedly had a succession from Peter, they're not dealing with somebody there who was perfect. This idea of papal infallibility, there's an asterisk, if you will, regarding papal infallibility. The Catholic Church says, well, the Pope is only infallible when he is sitting ex cathedra. What that means is when he's sitting on his throne in Rome, that's when he is infallible. How much mess is there in the Catholic Church? I mean, doctrines over which there are constant debates. There are constant cover-ups. You have popes that will come in and will fight with others who had been popes as far as doctrine was concerned. You've had through history a number of antipopes. An antipope is somebody who's held by one group as pope while there's another group that has a pope that's sitting in Rome. Of the, I don't remember the exact numbers, but of the like 270 or so popes, 80 have been saints. Of course, to become a saint in Catholic doctrine, you have to have had two miracles worked in your name. You have to have a certain amount of money, which is donated in your name, and so forth. Aren't you glad we're just Christians? All you have to be a saint is a Christian. You don't have to have anybody working miracles in your name. You don't have to have a lot of money. Not even all the popes were saints. Can you believe that? That is absolutely ridiculous. But I say all that to say this. The pope, historically, since evolution became an issue, especially in 1925, has been slow to criticize evolution. In fact, there was a Catholic cardinal, cardinal, in New York City named O'Connor. He said, perhaps the Spirit of God breathed life into man was a lower animal. Catholic Church official position is that evolution is a serious hypothesis. Okay, you have a guy that's infallible. Can't make mistakes. Get the Pope to go to Rome, sit down in his seat, and say, yes, evolution took place, or no, evolution didn't. How hard is that? You know, if I were infallible, I would eliminate all the confusion that I could. How many Catholic children lose their faith? Totally. Because evolution might be true. If evolution's true, why not a God? So forth. Why couldn't the Pope just say, nope, evolution's wrong? Because he's not infallible. And if he were infallible, he would have been infallible before 1870. Foolish doctrines. Elevation of men. That's ridiculous. Nature of the Trinity has been debated over time. Trinity was being spoken of the other day. Triunitas. The idea from which Trinity came, or triad. We don't have time to talk about the member of the Japanese triad who tried to samurai sword fight us in Little Rock. Anyway, you can ask Wayne about that sometime if you want to. Mr. Miyagi was going to help him out. True story. At least on our end. A little delusional on his. But anyway. member of the triad. Well, the nature of the Trinity was debated through history. Theophilus of Antioch was probably one who came up with this term, at least. What he was doing in using this term was not speaking of the Trinity in the sense that we may think of it, the Godhead. Rather, he was melding Hellenistic or Greek and Jewish thought with sort of a shade of Stoicism. He certainly was not presenting that which was taught in the Scripture, presenting it accurately. That was the late 2nd century. The role of Mary has been a subject of much debate through the history of these councils. Mary is spoken of as Theotokos, the God-bearer. So if she is bearing God, has to be something special about her. How many of you have heard of the Immaculate Conception? Immaculate Conception was not the conception of Jesus. That was the conception of Mary. You see, Jesus, he could not be born with the sin of Adam. Therefore, Mary must not have been born with the sin of Adam. So she was immaculately conceived. Well, that immaculate conception apparently took place in 1854. Because she had not been immaculately conceived before that date. It had been debated for about 700 years. But she finally was immaculately conceived in 1854. So she could be the God-bearer. Veneration of images has been debated over time. You'll see that farther down in the chart, 787, Second Council of Nicaea, the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Sometimes this is called iconoclasm. But I think somebody yesterday was talking about icons. John's body supposedly is at a mosque, though, in Damascus. As I was reading that a while back, it reminded me about the head of John the Baptist. The story is told that this fellow was going on his pilgrimage, and he found three different places claiming to have John the Baptist's head. Now, the third time, he began to be a little suspicious. He asked the fellow, he said, I saw John's head over in such and such, and then I saw John's head over in such and such, and now I see John's head here. What's up with that? The fellow said, well, this is when he was a boy. In Jerusalem, during the days of a pilgrim named Egeria or Etheria, you see it both ways, and we'll talk more about her in just a moment. In Jerusalem, you could see pieces of the true cross which were able to help one obtain salvation. I don't have a conscience problem with it. I don't necessarily think that it's the wisest thing to do, but I don't have a conscience problem with it. Some do. We don't have to wear crosses. I'm not going to disfellowship somebody because she wears a necklace that has a cross on it. But if we take any image and we elevate that to the point that that's what we hold dear and worship and reverence, we've done something which Scripture does not allow. Moving to the councils with an S. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you'll see a list on the backside of that page, notable doctrines. Again, this list is not complete. Gnosticism, we have several things listed under Gnosticism, and then you'll see beside a number of the other notable doctrines, you see the expression Gnosticism. Doctrines like asceticism, which probably had its beginning about the time of Origen, ended up in the Catholic Church's celibacy. That solved a lot of problems, didn't it? Ended up in monasticism. Ended up in Manichaeism or Manichaeanism. Ended up in Docetism, which said that Christ just seemed human. Doctrine taught in Antioch. Ended up in Ebionitism. You see two forms of Ebionitism there. Christ was just like Moses. Nothing more. Marcionism, which said that there was a different God in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Well, I'd ask somebody to read Romans 11:22 and find out whether that's the case. Goodness and severity of God are seen in both Testaments. That was a doctrine in Rome. Neoplatonism, which said that the source of reality is unknowable, and other doctrines. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is a terrible doctrine, which certainly is impacting the world today. How many Left Behind movies and books and other things do we hear which have to do with premillennialism? Elaine and I, of the turn of the millennium, were riding in the car with two members of his family that were Baptist. We had gone to the Independence Bowl in Shreveport, Louisiana, going back to Mississippi. And it dawned the millennium, and I could just see Wayne's grandmother holding her breath, didn't know what was going to take place. Well, premillennialism. Did you know that premillennialism was already being taught in AD 100? A man named Cerinthus believed that the kingdom was physical, and when the kingdom was established, there'd be a 1,000-year reign. He was wrong. A man named Papias was a premillennialist in Hierapolis. A man named Montanus was a premillennialist. He said that Jesus was coming 15 miles from Philadelphia. I'm sure he didn't use the term miles. But he said Jesus would return, second coming would take place 15 miles from Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia over there. Now, this is what's really cool about that. He said, we know that's going to take place because of all the wars that we've been seeing. What do you hear today? Oh, we're having wars. Rumors of wars, all this fighting going on. The end is near. Jesus is about to return. There have been earthquakes. We have had more earthquakes. Actually, no, we haven't. We just know how to measure them. We feel them and get them on TV. But there are more of us around to feel them. Earthquakes have always taken place. Wars have always taken place. I challenge you to look through history and find a period of more than about 20 years where there was not war. You can't do it. You can't do it. Buy the battle book, buy the dictionary of wars, go to your encyclopedias, go to Wikipedia. You can't do it. Why not? Because they've always taken place. Remember, Solomon said, nothing has changed. Nothing new under the sun. We can thank the premillennialists for every time there's another earthquake or tsunami or volcano or war. We're saying, well, the second coming is at hand. You know what? Every time somebody said that thus far, he's been wrong. And every person that says that from now on is going to be wrong. Only God knows. Holy days. Easter primarily was debated through the years. Doctrines of Easter arose. We mentioned a minute ago Egeria or Etheria. She went to Jerusalem on Easter. Not for Easter. Sister so-and-so would not be able to go lay an egg on the altar, as one bulletin said. Not a bulletin of the church. Eric Ellis was reading a book yesterday and he actually found that in it. I've been using that for 10 years at the school of preaching, and lo and behold, there it was. We asked Sister so-and-so to come forward this morning, lay an egg on the altar. Love church bulletins. Questions were, do you honor Easter? Do you not honor Easter? If you honor Easter, do you honor Easter at this time or that time? Do you do it when the Jews were honoring the Passover? When do you honor Easter? False baptisms. I ran to the house in that downpour y'all had a minute ago. And I got soaked. There was like a dot here. There was another drop here. I ran to the house because I thought this was the book that had it, but it's not. But at one point there was a 20-some-odd long list of things that someone had to do before he could be baptized. How ridiculous is that? When Egeria or Etheria went to Jerusalem, there was a double screening process which was being applied. That is, you had to say whether or not you had been a sinner and how great a sinner, and had, of course, to repent of that sin. But then they would go to all your friends, your co-workers, your family, and they'd say, what sort of person is he? Is he going to be a good Christian? Of course, depending on who you hung around with, you probably wouldn't have been accepted. There was a waiting period before you could be baptized. Any denominations teach that today? Well, as soon as we get enough people to baptize, we'll baptize you. We don't have enough to baptize you right now. Cyril of Jerusalem advocated naked baptism. When Jesus was born, He was born naked. So when you're baptized, you need to be naked. We're familiar with the sprinkling and the pouring. You go to the font. Get your water there. The font. Well, unless it's a large font, it's not going to work. Double screening process. Let me just mention, sometimes we make things too difficult, don't we? Sometimes we make things too difficult for somebody to become Christian. Sometimes we make things too difficult for somebody to come back to Christ. Sometimes we make things too difficult for someone to worship or to serve. Christianity is simple. It's not difficult. It's not confusing. These things take place when man grabs hold of religion and has his way with it. Not God's plan. Very quickly, we mentioned no second law of pardon. That was Donatism. Had to restart the process completely. You're familiar with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was presented by Cyril of Jerusalem. That is Jesus, the fruit of the vine, the bread, literally turned into Jesus' blood and body when they were in a system. Then you had consubstantiation, other things which came off from that. You had the doctrine of original sin, which actually predated Augustine, who predated Calvinism. Late second. What I'm going to do, Wayne, is all the time I left yesterday, I'll just use that today. Late second. It was only like 2 minutes, I think. Tertullian, Cyprian were proponents of original sin. That doctrine started in North Africa. Had the selling of indulgences, that is, the idea of purgatory had arisen, and if you can buy these indulgences, that'll lessen the time you spend in purgatory. You're familiar, perhaps, with the rhyme, when the coin, the copper rings, a soul from purgatory springs, or something along that. Different sacraments we could talk about. Let's turn our attention to creeds very quickly. We won't take time to notice these in any detail, but you have a list of a number of them. That's not a complete list. You could put on there the Baptist manual. You could put on there the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. New Kingdom? New World. Yeah, I could. A little disconnect there. You could put on there the Book of Mormon. If it's not the Bible, it goes on that list. And if it's not the Bible, and it's on that list, you don't have to obey it. Many creeds. What's truth? Thy word is truth. Have about 3 minutes left. In 1095, Pope Urban II wanted to be able to maybe stimulate the economy, get people working, get people where they would not be causing trouble at home. So he decided that he would begin a series of holy wars. So I think he probably had in mind one, but it was such a good idea. Why not keep it up? 1095, you had the Crusades begin. The Crusades, first few Crusades, were roughly a draw. The Christians would win one, the Muslims would win one. Christians would win one, Muslims would win one. Ended up, the Muslims, of course, controlled the Holy Land and controlled Asia Minor and other places. In 1212, there had been a mediocre third crusade. There were some children. These children decided they were going to go on a crusade. You've got to love that attitude, don't you? And I mean that sincerely. Sometimes I say things and try to do it with a straight face and I don't mean it. I mean that sincerely. I would liken the attitude of those children to the attitude of our children who want to be there before services, learning what the Bible says, learning the books of the Bible, singing songs. They want to be at devotionals. They want to be in Bible class. First time we ever went to Disney World, Maggie was more excited that she got to go to Bible class. And that's great. That's what we like. But this children's crusade These children undoubtedly were thanking our parents have failed us. Well, we need to go and defend God's honor. Little attitude of David. So he had two efforts, one by Nicholas, a German, one by Stephen of Vendôme, a French boy. These gathered the children together with them, many of them under the age of even 12. They began to head toward the Holy Land. Well, there were those who wanted to exploit them. Some of these children were sent into slavery. Some of them were killed. Some of them returned home diseased and injured. Not one made it to the Holy Land. There's a lesson in that for us. And that is, we need to be there so that our children don't have to be trying to fill our shoes. Our place is to be before our children, leading them. They don't need to try to save themselves in spite of us. And that's a lesson which our parents really need to hear. Let's fight for Christ. Let our children see us. Well, that's about enough time. 1270, the Crusades ended. Muslims were in control. Jesus' kingdom hadn't been established. It hadn't been reestablished or anything like that. This kingdom isn't of the world. Hard lesson to learn. Many lives lost. Thank you for your attention.